The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
A little follow-up from last week regarding memory. In telling God's story, we recognize His saving acts and deeds in the past. And that's part of what the ancient of ancient future means. There's much about our faith, our spirituality, our worship that has to do with memory. And not only our memory, but in some ways, God's memory too. You might remember that there was a verse in last week's psalm that had a little lovely phrase about God remembering. And it said that God remembers that we are dust. And I take a lot of encouragement from that, that a God who knows me that well is also the God that can condescend and bend low into fragile hearts. I love that about Him and His memory. In last week's psalm, that was Psalm 103, there was one verse in particular that comes across as an important instruction. It says this in verse number 2, "Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all His benefits." Would you say that with me? Forget not all His benefits. That's a word, I think, a reminder from the psalmist about the importance of not forgetting the benefits. What are the benefits of God? Well, all sorts of good things happen when we remember what God has done for us. All of those benefits, unmerited benefits that we receive. Gratitude just bubbles up as a result of concentrating on God's mercy and healing and forgiveness and redemption, and we could go on and on with the benefits. I think one of the cancerous things in some ways about our culture is that people don't remember good things and are not thankful. And as Christ followers, as kingdom builders and covenant keepers, we need to not forget. Now, all of that got me to thinking about what happens to God's people when they do forget, when they do the opposite of forget not. What would that be? Just forget, I guess. It turns out this week's Old Testament reading in Jeremiah is a rebuke by God to His people for what I'm calling their willful amnesia. And they are just on the cusp, just about to be harshly and devastatingly judged for it. But before we get to the Jeremiah passage, I want to show you what I think is a not dissimilar place in Scripture where forgetting also had terrible consequences. So would you turn first, please, to Exodus 32. It's a familiar passage, and in this story, we learn that there is a mountain of smoke, as the writer of Hebrews called it. And it is at that mountain, Horeb, where God in the long ago had His people gather. And God was about to turn what amounted to a ragtag fugitive fleet. What line does that come from? Is that Battlestar Galactica? God is about to turn a ragtag group of folks, a family in essence, into a nation. So look at verse 1 of Exodus 32. "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.' And Aaron answered them," this is a terrible idea. No, that's not what he said. "Aaron answered them, 'Take off your gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me.' So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool." Gosh, that little line there reminds me of how prideful the folks at Babel were about their big bricks that were baking thoroughly. They're using their own industry to do something really special. Going on. "Then they said," oh mercy, listen to this powerfully sad verse. "Then they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.'" Now look carefully at verse number 5. "When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced tomorrow that there will be a festival," what? Oh, mercy. A festival to the Lord, to Yahweh. Now, don't let that important detail escape your attention. It says, going on, so the next day, the people rose early. That's what you want to do. I know, let's get up early and revel. And sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. So there they're going through the motions of worship of Yahweh. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to what? Indulge in revelry. Meanwhile, up on the mountain, Moses is meeting with Yahweh God, and God is giving the law. In verse 9, we learn that God, of course, sees what's going on down there at the base of the mountain. He sees what the people are doing, and he decides he's going to destroy them. Moses, for his part, intercedes for them. Now look at verse 15. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Skip to verse 19. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them into pieces at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf and burned it in the fire, and he ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the Israelites drink it. I was reading some traditions of the rabbis about this business of Moses breaking the tablets. And sometimes when you see this, like in a movie, he's all angry and it seems almost a whimsical thing or off the cuff thing that just throws them down. But in Jewish tradition, at least one way to look at that is that he was being merciful to the people. Because if he had given them the tablets, then they were going to be subject to everything that was in the tablets. And so at least one way of seeing it is that he's saving them a lot of heartache. Remember, he later goes up and gets a second set of tablets. And it is with that second set of tablets that the people proclaim, "We will do everything that you have said, O God." Now let's stop for a minute. The people have left Egypt. They've left their enslavement behind. God brings them out of Egypt with all these incredible signs and wonders, and now they're at the foot of the mountain of God. But here's the question I want you to think about today. What do they remember? What is it that they remember? Well, not a whole lot of good. Do they remember God's saving acts and deeds and the great signs and wonders? Not so much. But you know what I think they remember? I think they remember Egypt. They remember enough about Egypt to want to fashion a golden calf. You can imagine that they probably had seen lots of idols during their long period in Egypt. And what else do they remember? They remembered, hey, we have a bunch of gold we could use for this calf we're going to make. And then catch this stunning detail. They remember enough about God, Yahweh, so that Aaron also creates an altar to Yahweh and places it in front of the pagan altar. Earlier, I asked you to take note of that. So that means that Aaron kind of makes himself to be a priest of both realms. He made a golden calf. Now, later he tells Moses that it just kind of popped out. But he made a golden calf. I don't think it did, really, honestly. He made a golden calf, but the passage suggests that he also makes an altar to Yahweh. And that means they remember something about their relationship with God by engaging in kind of a feast and a festival to the Lord. At the same time, indulging in revelry. But maybe the most devastating and shocking act of willful amnesia, as I'm calling it, of all of it is this. They forgot who brought them out of Egypt to begin with. Did you notice what they said? Talk about false memories. It's the last part of verse 8. They pointed to that dumb golden idol that they had made with their own hands and industry. And they said this devastating thing, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." And so what was the at least immediate result of that catastrophic act of forgetting? Well, Moses destroys the tablets, which means if God doesn't wipe them all out, we're going to have to start from scratch again. They had to drink that bitter water that had the gold ground up in it. And Jewish tradition is that that also killed the ones who were reveling. Read that just this morning, actually. It also resulted, and I think sometimes we forget this, that act also resulted in the collapse of the priesthood that God had originally intended. Remember that the whole nation was to be a nation of priests, to be intermediaries between the rest of the world, the nations, the Gentiles, and God. But because the people rebelled, and because the tribe of Levi did not, God says, okay, fine, plan B, talk about plan B. Plan B is the Levites will be my priests. And the very first act of these Levites was to go through the camp and slaughter people. Bible says that about 3,000 of them were slaughtered that day. Now, over to Jeremiah. We're roughly 600 years or so later in history. And the children of Israel who started out in captivity, now with Jeremiah's rebuke, are about to end up in captivity again. Here's a little context. Jeremiah's prophesying roughly 627 BC up to about 586 BC. So that means that his call came during the time of good King Josiah. Josiah was the last good king of the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel fell before the time of Jeremiah. And his ministry, his time of prophesying, goes all the way from that good king of Josiah, all the way up to and including the Babylonian conquest, and they get carted off into what I have called a trial divorce by God of the people over to Babylon. Now, Jeremiah the prophet here is telling the people some extremely sobering things, and he's going to preside over, how painful must have this been, in a similar way, I suppose, that Moses felt at the mountain. He's going to preside over these people, God's chosen people, being carted off into captivity and all the horrible things that happened to them. He saw it. He eventually goes to Egypt. The tradition is that he was killed there in Egypt. Now, listen carefully to this word, and especially this business about remembering and forgetting. Jeremiah 2 is where we are, and verses 4 through 13 is what we're going to concentrate on. Are you there? Hear the word of the Lord, you descendants of Jacob, all you clans of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me, that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and ravines, a land of drought and utter darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. And the priest did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Number 9, devastating verse. Therefore, I bring charges against you, declares the Lord. And I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coast of Cyprus. And look, send to Kedar, that's a place in the Arabian desert, and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Some translations say the glories of God for worthless idols. Verse number 12, be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. One, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug up their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Wow. Devastating. What's a cistern, by the way? Somebody just shout out what that is. It's a container, in effect. It's meant to contain potable water that one would drink. All right, let's notice a few things about the text. First of all, I think this passage is kind of like an indictment with God as the judge. It reads in kind of a legal sort of way. Look at verse 9. It does say, "Therefore, I bring charges against you." I bring charges against you what? Again, declares the Lord, "and I will bring charges against your children's children." These charges got legs. It's generational. Now, what's Israel being charged with? Well, they're being charged with rebellion against God and against his covenant. If you look through the lens of covenant throughout this passage, you see the fingerprints of it everywhere. One part of a covenant is where the greater king says who he is and what he's done. And then there's stipulations, and then there's curses and various other things. You see a lot of that language built in. Earlier in the chapter, there is the word that we translate chesed, faithful covenant kind of love. And now God's saying, you've broken my covenant. So Jeremiah here is acting as kind of a special prosecutor. He's speaking on behalf of God, who is, of course, the ultimate judge. And then did you notice verse 12? Here's another interesting covenant characteristic. The heavens are called upon as witnesses. Verse 12 says it like this: "Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror." In a covenant, there are always witnesses. For example, in the wedding covenant, those who are gathered there for the ceremony are the witnesses to that covenant being made. When you are God, you do not have an equal. Who do you call upon to be witness? Your creation. So God looks around and says, heavens, I want you to notice what is going on here. I want you to be a witness that this covenant has been broken. They've forgotten the Lord. They did it by worshiping idols. And they've also made alliances with foreign nations. They've broken the covenant. Next, in some ways, the whole passage is set in the context of memory, and that's kind of where I want us to camp out a little bit. And in some ways, God, through Jeremiah, is forcing the people to remember. In other words, their great sin was that they had forgotten what God had done for them, who he is to them. And so now, God, through Jeremiah, is forcing them to do some remembering. Verse number 5. This is what the Lord says: "What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me?" What's he doing? He's asking them to cast their minds back to the time that they were brought with great signs and wonders out of Egypt. In other words, do you remember your ancestors? Because if you don't, I want to remind you that I saved them, and I did so in a spectacular way. Verse number 6, these ancestors, your ancestors did not ask, "Where's the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness," etc., etc., etc. You remember your ancestors? Now, I'm afraid you've forgotten. So I'm going to remind you about your ancestors. I brought them up out of Egypt, and they didn't say, "We don't see God anywhere." No, they knew who I was, they followed after me, and they didn't complain, at least then, about being rescued from Egypt. I did it with miraculous signs and wonders. And you know what? I brought you, verse number 7, to a fertile land. Do you remember that? Do you remember that I brought you, in spite of the fact you argued about food and giants? In spite of the fact that you had to spend 40 years in the wilderness forgetting Egypt and getting Egypt out of your system, in spite of that, I brought you to this amazing land. Look around you right now. The land you're in, I did that, says God. It's fertile. It had great fruit. Remember the grapes? Rich produce. But you came and defiled my land, and you made my inheritance detestable. And then verse number 8, it sort of ratchets up here in stress, in indictment. The priests, those priests who are supposed to represent me to the people, the priests did not ask, "Where's the Lord?" Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal. They're following worthless idols. Do you remember how I led you thus far? Do you remember how we set up the priesthood in the beginning? Do you remember all the wonderful ways that I gave you this land? You've taken it and you've trashed it. And then God pronounces judgment on Israel for forgetting. He declares them guilty of two sins. Did you notice what they were? Verse 13, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. There's the first one. They've forsaken me. Two, and they have dug their own cisterns. And by the way, those cisterns don't even hold water. In other words, I think we can say it this way. When you forgot all my benefits, as the psalmist says, when you forgot who it was that chose you and set you apart and delivered you and brought you thus far, when you forgot those things, then here's what happened next. Here's what you did. You left God, you left me, who is the ultimate living water. And if that's not horrifying enough, they also then tried to make and keep their own water. That really, to me, smacks a lot of what happened at the mountain in the long ago. Let that sink in. They forsook the ultimate spring, and they said, I'll tell you what, we will bake bricks thoroughly, use some tar. We're gonna fashion some gold out of some earrings. We're gonna make an idol. We're gonna make our own cisterns. And they don't even hold water. A people who ought to have known better have extremely short memories. They abandon God, and then I think there's part of them that recognizes that God isn't around so much anymore. They've abandoned him. Not sure how that works. That they then try to create their own God to take up the missing space. I think a similar thing happens in some churches. There are some churches, and I think this happens sometimes in mainline churches, where they have rejected the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And then they realize that the Holy Spirit has left the building. So they have to come up with something snazzy to sort of replace what the Holy Spirit seemed to do or we thought was doing or made us feel. I think this happens a lot of times with extreme social justice sort of issues that some mainline churches do. We've left the Word of God. I'm starting to preach now. We've left the Word of God. We've left behind and forsaken the Holy Spirit, so we've got to create a new one. That's what they did here. At Horeb, they chose that dumb golden calf to lead them rather than God, who is the ultimate waymaker. Here in Jeremiah's day, they chose trying to catch water in broken cisterns rather than embracing God, who is the living water. Time and time again, the children of Israel promised to obey and remember. And here, once again, they didn't remember God's saving acts and deeds. They remembered themselves. I did a little scripture search for places where God calls on his people to remember. They were way too numerous. I wish we could just read them all. That'd be a wonderful extra service, I think, sometime, where we just sit and read scripture where God says to remember. Here's a little smattering. Remember all the commandments of the Lord. Remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember the days of old and consider the years of many generations. Remember God's provision. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. Remember the nothingness of idols and the greatness of his salvation. Remember how God dealt with other people's sin and learn from their example. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Remember his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. You must remember, beloved, and receive and keep what I have heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you do not know at what hour I will come against you. Tragic things happen when we forget his benefits. Part of the reason I love our time of offering is that we testify to what God has done and we remember. I love that. It helps us to be a thankful people. Memory is an important part of what happens at table, most especially in some ways. That's where we look back to Christ's work on the cross. That's that anamnesis that we've talked about. We also look at the present, where we actually participate in the worship that is ongoing before God's throne right now. And we also look forward into the future. That's that prolepsis that we've talked about, to the marriage supper of the Lamb in the new heavens and the new earth. Today, as we approach this high point of worship, we draw near with confidence, not to the fearful mountain of smoke that the children of Israel saw, but rather, as the writer of Hebrews says, we draw near to Mount Zion, that kingdom of already but not yet. And here, there will be no willful amnesia. We will not remember ourselves. We will not remember our story. We will not remember all the things we did by our own hands and industry. We will choose to remember and forget not all of God's benefits, most especially what he has done for us through the living water, Jesus. He's the mediator of the new covenant, which we renew in him today. And as slaves no longer, and since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, we will be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Let's pray. May it never be, O God, that we forget you and what you have done and how you have led us thus far. I pray, O God, that you would help us through the person and work of the Holy Spirit to be a people who remembers rightly, not our own stuff, not our own industry and abilities, Lord, but entirely you and what you have done, most especially in your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray especially today, Heavenly Father, that as we come to your table, where we step into this wonderful truth of already and not yet, in a special way, you would help us to remember rightly. One more thing, Father, I ask that as we go forth today into the world to love and serve you, you will especially commission us anew to be a people that forgets not all of your benefits. For we ask all of these things in the wonderful name of Jesus, who along with you, Father and Spirit, be glory this day in your unshakable kingdom. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future Faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future Faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.